Can I ask you to turn with me, please, to Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, and chapter 36. Our subject is the United States of Israel. And hopefully in this session I can get the PowerPoint working. But hitherto, no. I think it must be the operator at the back. What do you think? Yeah? No? Hold on a wee minute. It's nothing on the screen. There we go. Yay. At last. Excellent. Hopefully now we can continue in the way that we have begun. And the thing might work for us. This afternoon will be a little bit more biblically based in the sense that it will be more expositionary. And I do trust that you can stay with me as we discuss chapters 36 and in particular chapter 37 of Ezekiel. That's where we'll be based for most of this afternoon. Subject is the United States of Israel. Just for time's sake, we'll read a couple of verses from chapter 37, and then we'll pray. Verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." Ending there, we know that the Lord will add the blessing to the reading of his precious, inspired, and inerrant word. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to us, each and every one. Teach us from it and help us to have open minds to receive it, receptive hearts to love it, and dear Lord, submissive wills to obey it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our hope is lost. That was the cry of the Jewish exiles in Babylon, according to Ezekiel in chapter 37 and verse 11, where he says, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones of the whole house of Israel, behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our part." And from a human perspective, it would have been difficult to argue with them. But all was not lost as far as Israel was concerned. For the prophet in the next few chapters promises to the nation of Israel at a time when the nation was in complete disarray, bright hope for tomorrow. In chapters 36 and 37, there are four important elements predicted that would ensure the future hope of the nation of Israel. Swiss theologian Emil Brunner wrote, "What oxygen is to the lungs, such is hope for the meaning of life." That's applicable to God's people in every age. Not just to his ancient people Israel, but to his present people today. Now, the four elements essential to the nation's future were the restoration, the regeneration, the resurrection, and the reunion. I want us to study quite closely and quite carefully some of the issues that are raised by these verses. Now, we won't have time to take each of the verses in detail in chapters 36 and 37, you'll be relieved to know. But we do want to refer to those verses, and I do trust that when you get home, you'll reread these passages because they're so packed full of truth that's applicable today. Well, the first thing that we want to consider is the restoration of the nation. The restoration of the nation. Chapter 36, verses 1 through 15. "God gave the land of Israel to the Jews according to the terms of the Abrahamic covenant." Now, if you've never studied the covenants, you have greatly missed out as far as your knowledge of Scripture is concerned. And I haven't got the time this afternoon to go into those covenants in detail. Suffice to say, there are two types of covenants. There are conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. The covenant that God made with Abraham was of the second type. It was unconditional. And it settles the question of ownership of the land. But then there's another covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It's of the first type. It is conditional. And according to the terms of this covenant, the possession and enjoyment of the land would depend upon Israel's obedience. The problem was that the sins and disobedience of Israel brought about their chastisement by the hand of God, and they were removed from the land for a period of 70 years. Ezekiel is writing to those in exile, and although their cry was, "Our hope is lost," Ezekiel promised to these people, in accordance with the word of God, bright hope for tomorrow. He's in effect saying, "No, your hope is not lost. All is not desperate. There is a future." He predicts two things about the future. First of all, the punishment of the nations. Let's dip into chapter 36, and we'll take a few of the verses from 1 through 7, and you'll see what I mean. Verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that ye may be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken up in the lips of the talkers, and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, and which become a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen, and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land into their possession, with the joy of their heart, with a spiteful mind to cast it out for a prey." He's burning with indignation against the nation. God used some of these nations to chastise Israel in the first place, but because of their cruelty and their wickedness, he was now going to bring judgment upon these nations. And of course, the truth is that the Gentile nations, we see round about us today, while they may not be the same nations that Ezekiel talks about here, nevertheless, God is angry with them. He was angry with Babylon. He was angry with the nations that had turned their back upon Israel in their day and generation. And I want to tell you, he's still angry with nations today who do the same. Because according to the terms of God's covenant that he made with Abraham, those who bless Israel would be blessed, and those who curse Israel would be cursed. And who can argue with the concept that God is angry with the nations today? Can I tell you that the nations are ripe for judgment today? And we wonder, do we not, when judgment will fall, especially as we see events in our own nation careering towards disaster, heading towards a precipice into oblivion. We have to say, "Lord, have mercy on us. Hold back your judgment." But then notice the promise to the nation. The promise to the nation. Verses 8 through 15 contain God's promise to the nation. In absolute total contrast to the threatenings of judgment, the prophet now outlines the future blessing of the nation of Israel. And if you know anything about the book of Ezekiel, you'll know that previously God had poured out his scorn and indignation against Judah and against Israel. He had told them why they were in the situation they were in. So what he's saying now is in almost complete contrast to that as well. And in verses 8 and 9, he promises prosperity. In verses 10 and 12, protection. And in verses 13 to 15, posterity. The final fulfillment of this, of course, will be in the millennium to come. That future golden age of blessing for Israel, and indeed for the whole world, when Jesus shall reign. Listen, friends, there are those who try to tell us today there will be no millennial kingdom. But actually, we're in the millennium. Can I tell you that that is complete hogwash? We're not in the millennium today. The millennium is ahead of us. It's yet to come. It's a future time of blessing and restoration, particularly for Israel, but also for the whole world, when King Jesus will rule and reign. Satan will be bound. If there's a millennium today, then Satan should be bound. Is Satan bound today? Of course he's not bound today. What foolishness. What stupidity to say that he is. Well, that brings us to the second thing. The regeneration of the nation. Chapter 36, verses 16 through 38. If there is to be a restored land, then of course there has to be a regenerated people to inhabit it. But before dealing with the conversion of Israel, in verses 16 to 23, the prophet first speaks of her condemnation. Yes, I intimated to you earlier that previously in the book, there had been much about the wrath of God upon Israel, much condemnation upon this nation for all that they had done. But interspersed, there were little stars, if you like, of hope. The latter half of the book is more to do with the blessing of Israel, but there are little throwbacks to the past that they might know, that they might understand that they are where they are presently. That is, at the time of Ezekiel's writing, because of their wickedness and their idolatry and disobedience. So God condemns them for their defilement. Look at chapter 36, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. And of course, the result of this was dispersion. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 19. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed throughout the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. The prophet reminds Israel of why they were where they were. But then he turns in verses 24 through 38 to the conversion of Israel. And notice what he says in these scriptures. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. All of the future blessing of the nation, you will note, was dependent upon God's grace. I didn't read all the verses there, but if I were to read all the verses, and you were to be very careful and very diligent and pick out all of the I wills, you would discover that 18 times in these verses, God uses the phrase I will. Well, but why did he so act in grace? I mean, think about it for a moment. We noted previously that he condemned for a very good reason, because of the disobedience and waywardness of Israel. And if we had taken some time to consider just the details of that disobedience and waywardness, we would be appalled at what Israel did. We would be appalled at the lack of morality that were among God's ancient people. We would be concerned at their wickedness and their waywardness. Why should he so act in grace? Well, can I tell you? For his own glory. Look at verses 22 and 23, please. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Here's the reason why God acts in grace. It is for his own glory. And I suggest to you that you will search the scriptures in vain to find out otherwise. Let us consider, therefore, the five things that God will do for Israel in the future. The people will be regathered. Verse 24. For I will take from you, you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. The prophet predicts a regathering of the nation from among the nations. Now, there have been two dispersions as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. And so there will be two regatherings. The first dispersion began in 605 BC and concluded in 586 BC. The first regathering began in 538 BC and continued up until the time of Christ. It's interesting that it would appear that the Jews were brought back into the land to herald the first coming of Christ. The second dispersion began in AD 70 and has continued through the centuries. The second regathering, we might say, began in 1947 and will be fully and finally fulfilled when Christ comes to reign in the millennium. He's bringing them back to herald the second coming of Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, please. Isaiah 11 and verse 11. Dear me. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathos and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and shall gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. The people will be regathered. Unbelievable what God is doing. It's beginning right now. It started in 1947 as they began to come back to the land. And they're coming back in droves to the land of Israel. Let's go forward to chapter 43 of Isaiah for a moment, please. I wonder, do you ever use the phrase north, south, east, and west? If I was to say this afternoon, tell me where the points of the compass were, I guarantee you most people would say north, south, east, and west. Well, let's look at these verses here in chapter 43, and we'll start at verse 5. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring back my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. I wonder why it's put that way in Isaiah 43. Could it be for a reason? Well, I kind of suspect it is for a reason. I think that's the exact way in which the Lord has begun to bring back his people. Look at what he says. Bring thy seed from the east. They first began to come from the east. And gather them from the west. They began to come from the west. And I will say to the north, give up. Look at the many who have come recently from the north, from Russia. Keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Where have they come from latterly? Mostly from the south. The Ethiopian Jews. I give it to you for your consideration. But then notice that the people will be regenerated. Whoa. Why have I lost my signal? The people will be regenerated. Verses 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Although not specifically stated here, the basis of Israel's regeneration will be another covenant. This time, not the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant. That's confirmed by a parallel passage in Jeremiah 31. I want us to take the time to look at that passage. Jeremiah chapter 31, please, and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. I will make a new covenant. Notice who the covenant's made with. With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, the stars, for a light by night, which divideth the sea, and the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Haniel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gerab, and shall compass about Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of all the fields unto the brook of Kedron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. This new covenant is made with Israel. And I want to stress that because you see, there are those who say, oh no, it's made with the church. It's not made with the church. Although it was made with Israel, it's ministered to the church. The salvation blessings of this new covenant, intended for Israel originally, have been presently applied to the church. But the final fulfillment of the covenant awaits the regeneration of Israel at the second coming of Christ. That was confirmed by the Apostle Paul himself. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The popular view today is that the church replaces Israel. But that view is completely untenable. Indeed, to adopt such a view, it is wholly necessary to abandon the literal interpretation of Scripture. I remember talking to a Bible student on one occasion about those verses in Romans 11. And he said that he'd been doing a paper on Romans 11. I said, oh, that's very interesting. What was the paper all about? Oh, he said, the meaning of Israel in Romans 11. I said, excellent. Tell me, what conclusion did you come to? Oh, he said, I concluded that Israel changes its meaning halfway down the passage. So I said to him, well, on what basis did you come to that conclusion? always said to me that there can be no other conclusion. Because how could you possibly have Israel as a either political or spiritual entity today? I said, well, what did your professor say? He said, they give me an A plus for it. What rubbish. What absolute rubbish. What warrant have we to change Scripture? None whatsoever. Note the various things here that the new covenant will do for Israel. First, it is a sprinkling with water for cleansing. Ezekiel 36:25. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. This alludes to the Old Testament ritual of purification under the law. But in this situation, the Lord will perform in actuality with the law pictured by this act of sprinkling. Under the Old Testament law, water was sprinkled upon them. The idea was that it was symbolic. It had a symbolic meaning. It pointed forward to another cleansing. The cleansing that will take place under the terms of the new covenant will not be symbolic. It will be absolute. It will perform the act of regeneration. Next, the Lord would give them a new heart in contrast to their stony hearts. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. In Scripture, the heart represents the governing principle of life. In the unregenerate, the heart is cold and hard like a stone. Unsaved people have cold and stony hearts. In the regenerate, saved people, it's warm and tender like flesh. Then God promises the presence of the Holy Spirit within. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. In the old economy, the spirit was not given on a permanent basis. That's why David could cry to the Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But according to the terms of this new covenant, the Spirit will dwell within permanently. And it will prompt the new nature, as intimated by the new heart, to obey the principles of Scripture. Look again in verse 27. I will put a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. The difference between a saved Jew in the old economy under the law of Moses and a Christian today is that the Jew was governed by the law. The believer is governed by the Spirit. All of these blessings we now enjoy, having been brought in under the benefits of the new covenant. A covenant which Israel at first rejected when she rejected her Messiah, but which she will accept the second time when Jesus is represented again to the nation. Then the place will be rejuvenated. Along with the spiritual blessings promised to Israel, there are material blessings, as the verses in verses 28 through 30 and 33 to 36 intimate. 28 through 30, and ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I'll also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply your fruit of the tree and increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Down to verse 33, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I also will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is now become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left around about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. The land will be restored to Israel, and the desolate places will become productive again. People will inhabit the cities and live in peace. The prophet predicts that to those who witness this, it will seem as if the earth had become like the Garden of Eden. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation is awaiting the moment of its redemption, groaning and travailing. What a day it will be when the first millennial morning dawns and the world awakes to a peaceful, prosperous, pure, and perfect environment. Notice also, the people will be repentant. 31 to 32. Then shall you remember your own ways, your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. The repentance of Israel at that time of their conversion is elsewhere described, and in more graphic terms, by the prophet Zechariah. And we'll just turn to Zechariah and see what he has to say. Zechariah chapter 12, please. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shammai apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Jesus, lamenting over Jerusalem during the last days of his ministry, said, "Ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." On the day of their conversion, the nation, through trial and tribulation, will have been made ready to receive their Messiah. And when they see that he is Jesus whom they rejected, there will be such a mourning and a repentance, the likes of which have never been seen before. These people are adamant even today that this man, and that's how they term him, they'll not call him Jesus, this man is an imposter. When it is revealed to them that this man is indeed their Messiah, what a repentance there will be throughout the nation of Israel. The people will be revived. Verses 37 through 38. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. There had been a day when God refused to answer the prayers of his wayward people because of their sin. Come back with me to chapter 20, please, of Ezekiel and verse 3. Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. A day when he refused to answer their prayers, a day when he refused to hear them, their wickedness and their sin had been so evil that God closed his ears to their cries. But now, at this time, God promises that he would both hear and answer the prayers of his ancient people, and more, multiply them in the land. That brings us then to chapter 37. The resurrection of the nation. What an amazing phenomenon. that after nearly 2,000 years, a nation that had been scattered to the four corners of the earth, whose people were hated and hunted out of every continent, should be back on the map. Is this a political accident, as some suggest, or a miracle of God? You know, even before the nation had re-emerged as a modern independent country, Frederick the Great of Prussia asked his chaplain to prove the authenticity of the Bible. The chaplain replied, "The Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews." If that was so then, even before Israel became a nation again, how much more is it so today? The nation of Israel is God's barometer. For Jesus said, referring to that nation, "When you see the fig tree begin to blossom, know that these things are near, even at the doors." The things he was referring to were surely end time events. Whenever Israel begins to feature and flourish again in end time prophecy, it's a sign that the end of the age is drawing near. Now, there are three stages here in the resurrection of these bones that we should observe. First of all, there's the revelation of the bones. Verses 1 and 2. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." The prophet was transported, as he had been before, to another location. Not to the city of Jerusalem this time, a place where he'd been to many times in divine transportation, but this time to a valley whose exact location is not given. What he's been brought to the valley to see is an amazing yet solemn, if not gruesome, sight. The valley is completely filled with dried out carcasses. The identity of these bones is given in verse 11. They are the whole house of Israel. They were exceedingly numerous and very, very dry, indicating that they had been there for quite some time. They had been bleached with the sun. What a harrowing sight for the prophet to behold as he walked among the bleached bones of his dead and decayed nation. The message of these dry bones is given in verse 11. "Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones of the whole house of Israel, behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts." History verifies this vision. For the nation as a nation was not since AD 70. At that stage, it was wiped off the map as a nation. Its various peoples and tribes were transported throughout the Roman Empire at the time and have dwelt in the midst of the Gentile nations ever since. But then you'll notice the reawakening of the bones. Verses 3 through 8. "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them." Next, God asks his prophet a question. Can these bones live? From the human perspective, the answer to this question, of course, would be no. However, Ezekiel knows his God, and so he answers, O Lord God, thou knowest. The word know can mean a point, and it's possible that the prophet was saying, these bones can live if thou appoint it so. Then the prophet is told to prophesy over these bones and to tell them that God was going to give them breath and life, sinews and flesh. So the prophet did as he was commanded, and as he prophesied, there was a shaking and a rattling, and the bones came together, sinews and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them. But as yet, there was no breath in them. But that brings us, thirdly, to the resurrection of the bones. Verses 9 through 14. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds. O breathe the breath upon these slain, that thou may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came in unto them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then said he unto me, son of man, these bones of the whole house of Israel, behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Ezekiel is now called upon to prophesy unto the wind, to breathe breath into the nostrils of these lifeless bodies. And when he does so, this company is raised to life. What a remarkable demonstration of the power of God. This is the same power that raised up Jesus Christ again from the dead and will raise us up on that resurrection morning. The same awesome power that was used to resurrect our dead spirits and bring us to new life in Christ. Dear friends, we must never underestimate the power of God. That's a problem we have today, is it not? That we seem to bemoan our situation, our circumstances, and we do not reckon on the power of God. Yes, things are tough. Times are bad, and things are waxing worse and worse. But God is still on the throne. He's still in control. He's still the same God he always was. He still has the same power he ever had. And we must acknowledge it. While there are many applications to Scripture, there's only ever one interpretation. And the interpretation here is that God in mighty power will resurrect Israel to nationhood after a long period of deadness. Now, I'm sure you've heard many sermons on this passage of Scripture. Many preachers stand up and talk about revival. And I can understand that application, but listen, that is not the interpretation of this passage. The interpretation of this passage has nothing got to do with present-day revival among the church. The interpretation of this passage has everything to do with the resurrection to nationhood of the ancient people of God. This is a message of hope for Israel. Notice the terms that are used. Verse 11, house of Israel. Verse 12, my people. The only people that were his people at that time were Israel. The church is not in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament entity. The land of Israel, verse 12. Cannot mistake who this prophecy is intended for here. It is the nation of Israel, the ancient people of God, who are to be resurrected as a nation. And most significantly of all, according to verses 12 and 14, restored to their own land. I haven't got the time to go into the Scriptures in detail. This afternoon, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Amos all speak of this. In 1917, Lord Balfour declared Palestine as a homeland for the Jews in honor of a Jewish scientist, Chaim Weizmann, who had greatly helped the British war effort. The same year, General Allenby captured Jerusalem from the Turks without firing a shot. In Britain, what is now the prophetic witness movement was begun by F.B. Meyer and others who were aware of the prophetic significance of these events. The Holocaust during World War II moved the United Nations to seek a solution to the Jewish question. And on the 14th of May, 1948, David Ben-Gurion declared the independent state of Israel reborn. Immediately, the Arabs sought to extinguish the newly reborn state, but were defeated. In 1967, with great courage and emotion, Israeli soldiers retook the city of Jerusalem. I well remember watching it on the news bulletins, how that the Jewish soldiers, veteran troops, burst through the Lion Gate. they threw off their helmets, they threw down their weapons, and they went up to what we know was the Wailing Wall, and they wept. They wept. The significance of it was amazing. What significant events we've been witnesses to in our day and generation. Ancient prophecies being fulfilled before our very eyes. The final fulfillment, though, will not be until Jesus comes again. That brings us finally and very, very quickly to the reunion of the nation. Verses 15 through 28. We'll just read verses 15 through 17 for time's sake. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, his companions. And then join them one to the other, Then join one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. The prophet Ezekiel at this point is tasked with something more. He's to take two sticks, one for Judah and his companions, the other for Joseph and his companions, and he's to join them together. Now, the Mormons have something to say about this passage, but what they tell us about this passage is absolutely unbelievable. And I mean that in its most literal sense. They say, actually, here's the coming together of the Book of Mormon and the Bible. Can I tell you that that's tripe with a capital T? It's rubbish, garbage, and whatever all else you want to use to describe it. It's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It's a fabrication. It's doing violence to the Word of God. Quite clearly, this means what it says it means. You know, we don't have to be rocket scientists to understand Scripture. If we take Scripture in its literal, normal sense, it's quite easily understood. What we have here, interestingly, significantly, but hardly surprisingly, is literally the two parts of the nation that were separated under the rule of Rehoboam being reunited again. Hence the title of my message, The United State of Israel. Brought back together again, says some, how will we know the tribes? How will those from the tribe of Dan or the tribe of Naphtali, or how will they know that they're from this tribe? Listen, that doesn't matter one iota. God knows. God knows. This is explained for us in this passage. Verse 18, when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. The division of the kingdom that took place during the reign of Rehoboam was to eventually be healed, and the two parts of Israel would again become one. As noted previously, in chapter 36, there would not only be a restoration of the nation, but a regeneration. For a full recovery to take place, there must be a restoration of the theocracy. That is the divine rule through a king. And such a restoration is predicted. Look at verse 24. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. But who is it that will be king, David or David's greater son, the Lord Jesus? Prophetic scholars are divided as to who this reference refers to. But I suggest to you that the burden of proof points clearly to our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be the king of Israel. Why call him David, though? Well, this kind of thing wasn't uncommon. An example would be Israel being called Jacob or Ephraim after great leaders of the past. Christ shall rule with righteousness and equity from David's throne. Ah, says the amillennialist, Jesus is on David's throne today. Well, he's not. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, please. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 21, to him that overcometh I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Now get this, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. David, Jesus is not on David's throne today. Jesus is on his Father's throne, but he will come and reign upon his own throne, which is David's throne, one day. Remember those verses that we read so often at Christmas time? Turn with me if you would. Just indulge me for a moment or two. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke 1, please, verse 32. Verse 31 for context's sake. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. One day King Jesus will come to rule and reign. His reign will be marked by peace. And God will be in the midst of his people. Back again to Ezekiel chapter 37, please. Verses 26 through 28. My tabernacle shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Friends, the world yearns for peace. But there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace returns. Praise God, he's on his way. Amen.